Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? This morning's message is from Micah chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. The woman of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. Thank you. Please be seated.
This is a great passage because it virtually is about politicians. And sometimes we wonder how do bad guys get in high office. And this particular passage in many respects really defines how that happens. What we understand according to the passage is that bad people do get in high places. And Ecclesiastes, interesting text, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 16 reads, I have seen that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is also wickedness. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Because what it's telling us is, both in the government and in the churches, there's often wickedness in those places. And unfortunately, more times than not, we see that being revealed. The question is, how in the world do these people get there? And the answer really is within this particular passage, that really the people want it to happen. So if you have bad leaders, there's a reason for it. And as he begins to explain within this text, the people love the lying politicians. It is that which we're going to look at, because if you go all the way down to verse 11 within the text, it reads this way in verse 11. If a man walking after the wind in falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be your spokesman. You would vote for him, because he thinks like you. If you look in Jeremiah, we oftentimes went back to this particular text as we were going through the book of Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah chapter 5, you see that same disposition of the people. Jeremiah chapter 5, if you look at the very end of it, God says something appalling has happened. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. And my people love this. But they're not thinking about what the end will be. Amen. It's an interesting passage. And in this particular passage, you begin to see that same dynamic that's happening. And that is to say that the people are longing for these kinds of things to take place. And literally, according to Isaiah chapter 5, the world is upside down. They're calling good evil, evil good. But there is a reason for it. And I think that's one of the wonders of Scripture. God knows how we think, and God knows the dynamics of politics as well as every other area of our life. And we begin to see those areas being explained. If you look with me in Micah in chapter 2, as he begins in verse 6, he actually gives you the first reason why these wicked people are in high places. How did they get there? And why are people wanting lying politicians, so to speak, in places of leadership? Why do they long to have them there? It says this at the beginning in verse 6, do not speak out, so they say. Now, the reason why it's worded the way it is, if you look within the text, do not speak out, so they speak out, is demonstrating something interesting, that the world, evil, is not afraid to speak out. They don't like you speaking out. They don't like righteousness speaking out. But they're not afraid. You know, it's a strange phenomenon, but it doesn't take long for the world to intimidate to where they convince you you're the bad guy for speaking out about what you believe. They don't mind. I mean, they're always talking about what they believe. And they're very aggressive in doing so. But you just for once say what you believe the truth says. And they're going to say, well, you're being judgmental, you're being critical, you're being... And you just go down through the whole list of things against you. The point of the matter is that they're not shy. So the text makes reference to that. They speak out saying. And the next phrase is, of course, they turn to you and they say, don't speak out. You don't say anything. We're going to say what we feel. But the text goes on to say, but if they don't speak out concerning these things, the reproaches will not turn back. In other words, the whole reason why righteousness is supposed to be speaking out is it holds back the reproaches and the shame that is heading towards the world. If you don't say something, if you don't do something, then evil will begin to prosper even more. And so the text makes reference to the fact that somebody needs to say something. Now, the fact of the matter is that the reason why people don't like righteousness to speak out is because they don't like what they're saying, and more specifically, that what they're saying is the truth. Now, what is it about the truth that they don't like us saying? Well, they're basically, it's not complicated. There are basically three things they don't like you saying. The first thing they don't like you saying is, you're the one that's wrong. Nobody likes to hear that. And really, if you think about it, that's at the hub of our message, because when John the Baptist or Christ or even the disciples began to proclaim, they say, repent. Now, what that means is the way you're thinking is wrong. So you have to change the way you're thinking. You're wrong. And man doesn't like to hear that. He doesn't like to hear the fact that he's wrong and God's right. What he likes to say is God's wrong and I'm right. So a very simple message, you're wrong. The second thing that they don't like to hear is you need to change, because obviously people don't want to change. They don't want to change their behavior. They don't want to change the things that they're doing. And of course, that ultimately goes hand in hand with the repentance. Their lifestyle is something that they have longed for and love, and it doesn't really, at this juncture, matter if it's right or wrong. It's not an issue of right or wrong. It's an issue of what they like to do. The Gospel of John, in particular, John chapter 3, will reiterate this. A familiar text, you're all familiar with it, but it's just good to read it just to be reminded, because you and I are hearing a lot of strange stuff out there, and sometimes you wonder, but why is it I can't seem to convince these people what is right? It's not about you trying to convince them what is right, because they don't care what is right. So save your breath. The only thing they care about is what they want to do. The passage reads this way in John chapter 3. It says in verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness. See, we're trying to get them. One of the great fallacies of the Christian movement is that we think it's our job to get people to fall in love with righteousness. It's not going to happen. They're going to have to fall in love with Jesus, and then they'll fall in love with righteousness. But I can't get them to like good. This is not going to happen. So you can have all your debates, but the only thing you're going to do, well, Proverbs says, correct a fool, you're going to gain an enemy, right? So the only thing you're going to do is gain hostility. But it says, this is the judgment. The light is coming to the world. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Now, what the text is saying is that they love doing what they're doing. So you're saying you can't do that. They're going, you mean I can't do what I love? And of course, that's what they're so hostile about. So the passage goes on to say in verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light. So what do you think is going to happen when you start shining the light? they're going to hate you, right? Because they hate the light. The passage goes on to say, lest his deeds should be exposed. You're exposing, you're telling them that they're wrong. They don't want to hear that. What they want to hear is somebody that will tell them, you're right. And it doesn't matter if it's true or not. That's just what they want to hear. So you see this dynamic once again being conveyed in the New Testament as well as in this particular passage. So at the beginning in verse 6, the reason why people love lying politicians, if we were to answer this, is that they just don't like the truth. You're the one at this juncture that is telling them that they're wrong. You're the one that's telling them that they need to change. And the last thing that they really hate to hear is that you need help. Of course, that's ultimately where we're pointing to Christ, right? Because you can't do this. You can't change. The one thing that man hates to hear is he can't do it himself. He tries every venue that he can to try to make himself better by virtue of at least show while still hanging on to his destructive sins. If he can, he'll try to do that. But he comes up frustrated all the time in so doing. You tell him he needs help, he goes, I don't want to help. Kind of reminds me of Ahaz in the Old Testament where, you know, God says, okay, I'll do anything for you. You come to me, I'll help you. High as the heavens, deep as Sheol, just ask me. He goes, I'm not going to ask for help. I don't want to ask for help from God. Isn't it a strange phenomenon that people will ask and have deals with the devil, but they won't ask God for help? Anyway, so you see this this resistance, and you know, bottom line, it's just the pride and the arrogance of man that does that. Now in verse 7, another issue then begins to creep up. Not only is it that they don't like the truth, but they don't want the responsibility for their actions. Have you noticed that? I don't know if you noticed that phenomenon. They don't mind doing whatever they want to do. They just don't want to pay the consequences for their actions. So you begin to convey that there are responsibilities and consequences for your actions. They get pretty upset. So what they'd like to do is they'd like to turn the tables. In other words, they've done something wrong. Destruction and mayhem and confusion has come into their lives. And who do you think they blame? God. It's God's fault. I went to a couple not too long ago, visited their house, and they had questions about God. Actually, the wife had a yellow piece of paper and a lot of questions. One of the questions that was on her piece of paper was, why does God allow all these horrible things that are happening in this world to continue? And I said, you know, it's really kind of strange that man does all these horrible things and the first person we blame is God. The point is that man doesn't want to take responsibility for the things that he does. I've done something wrong today. Whose fault is it? God's. It's not my fault. So if you look in verse 7, it reads this way. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Now the word impatient within this particular passage is a very unique word and one that you've seen in the book of Isaiah. This word in particular is oftentimes described as the phrase, his hand is not so short that it cannot save. Now, it doesn't sound like the same word if you think about it. But what it's talking about is, and when Scripture actually uses that particular phrase, his hand is not so short, it's not referring to the fact that you believe that God can't reach you. It actually is referring to the fact that God is getting frustrated and getting tired of messing with you. So because of this, he pulls his hand back. It's an interesting phrase. So what they're saying is maybe God's just not working hard enough. Is Jacob saying God's getting tired? Maybe we've worn him down. But God, let me just tell you something. It's not our fault. You're just sleeping on the job. And why doesn't God do something? You ever heard a phrase something like this? And basically, they're saying kind of the same thing. God needs to get going here, because if God gets moving, then maybe something good can happen. So the phrase is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Or if we were to put it this way, is his hand not so short, like Isaiah 59:1? Through perhaps discouragement, is God getting discouraged? Is he feeling grievous? Is he vexed about this whole thing, and he just doesn't want to mess with it? It sounds a little bit like any of you who have ever had kids can wear you down. And you know, they ask for something. Can I? Okay. So you finally say okay. And so what they're saying is God was just worn out with this. The Spirit of the Lord impatient. Are these his doings? The question is. Maybe God is the one obviously he's in control. So maybe it's God that's doing all this stuff. Don't blame me is the point. And it's a strange thing that I repeatedly see how certain people groups will come into certain areas. They'll completely mess up whole areas, sometimes whole states, and then turn and say it's somebody else's fault. And the mayhem just continues to follow them. But it's the nature of man not to accept responsibility. See, that's one of the reasons why Jesus was so hated. Is because Jesus is basically saying, it is your fault. But I can save you. But you have to admit, like he talked to the Pharisees, if you would just say that you're blind, I could help you. If you would say that you were sick, I could heal you. But you won't admit it. So at the point that you admit it, it's you and not me, then you can be saved. So verse 7 is a great text because as God goes on and says at the end of verse 7, isn't it my words that are telling you what is right to do? If you would just do what I tell you to do, wouldn't everything be better? Well, we don't want to do what you tell us to do. Well, then why are you so upset about how terrible things are? The things that are happening are a result of the things that you do and the rebellion against the words that I've given you. Because all my words that I give you, really, if you describe the word good in this particular text, is dealing with everything pleasant and pleasing and wonderful and beneficial, then you would have a wonderful life. Just do what I say. Do not my words do good? If you would just walk in a way that is right according to what I tell you to do? Verse 8 then goes on to say, by the way, if you're keeping tabs, why do we elect lying politicians? People don't like the truth. They don't want to take responsibility for their actions. And as you come to verse 8, they're opportunistic in nature. That is to say, they're looking for every advantage to take. If somebody will come in office and promise them an opportunity that will benefit them or give them an advantage, then they're more than happy, no matter how corrupt the individual is, to go with them. If you look in verse 8, it says this, recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off a fellow Israelite. You're taking advantage of one another. The point is that you're not fighting an enemy without. You're fighting each other and taking advantage of each other. If you look within the passage, it says this, you not only strip the robe off your fellow Israelite, but from unsuspecting passerbys. And what it's talking about, obviously, is that you're taking advantage of the unsuspecting. And you're looting, you're trafficking, you're demonstrating fraud and false advertisement. You're taking advantage of the people around you for your own benefit because you have the ability to gain advantage through subterfuge, through a hidden venue. The passage reads this way: you strip off the robe from a fellow Israelite, from unsuspecting passerbyers, from those returned from war. Actually, the passage is not making reference to somebody coming back from war. What it's making reference to is somebody that turns from war. More specifically, somebody that doesn't want to fight. Evil knows the people that are basically peaceable, and they take advantage of their peaceable demeanor. I don't want to fight. Well, then give me what I'm asking for. And here again, the perception is, well, who's going to protect me? And we know that God is. But the text is reading that they're taking advantage of every situation they can. Some people are unsuspecting. Some people are weak. In fact, if you go on to the next verse, women of my people, you evict. We know that these are widows. How do we know that? Because it says, each one from her pleasant house. It would never refer to it being her house if she was married. So we know that he's talking about evicting widows and taking advantage of people that, so you have unsuspecting passerby, not even thinking, not even knowing that they're in danger. You have people that resist fighting, and people are going to take advantage of that. You have people within the passage in which there's a widow and they're weak and her children. You take away the splendor of their household, and it's just taking advantage of the people around you. Why is it that people love politicians that are lying politicians? Because they take advantage of people around them. I mean, we really don't mind bias if, in fact, that bias is in our favor. Whatever people group you are, nobody really cares what the bias is. Only if a bias is against them, then they'll speak up. But if it's in their favor, well, they'll vote for that. And so the women, the children, anybody that they can take advantage of. And says in verse 10, arise and go, for this place is no longer a place of rest. God is saying this is not a place in which good is happening. You need to get out of here. The fact of the matter is that God, that man continually thinks in terms of self. Self-preservationism. And ultimately, he becomes a coward because he's only thinking of himself. Self-protectionism, you know, I'm going to protect what is mine and what is good for me. When you think about all of the self, self-gratification really is where immorality comes in. Why is it that somebody is immoral and they really don't think about the damage or the things that the consequences that happen in immorality? Because they're just thinking about self-gratification for the moment. And self-indulgent is really where we get addicts. How does a person become addicted to something? Self-indulgent. He thinks that somehow he should get something. In some cases, he's escaping from something. He's running from something. But he's trying to find fulfillment through self-indulgent. And all of the self-glorification, of course, narcissism, self-empowerment is greed. But you see all of the selfishness, and it's I'm going to find somebody that would appeal to these desires. And it's in this passage that we begin to see that very nature. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5, we were talking about this earlier, but if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 5, you see the warning of God to his people. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11, it says, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them. Their banquets, they have the music going, playing loud. You know, they probably even had rock groups back then. But verse 20, woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men mixing strong drink. Now watch verse 23. who justify the wicked for a bribe. Let's put another way. You line my pockets, I'll line yours. You help me, I'll help you. Now, in that particular statement, in that quid pro mentality, there's not really a desire for doing what is right. There's only a desire for getting more. You take away the rights of the ones who are in the right, he goes on to say. Well, most people really aren't concerned about the rights of others. They're only concerned about what they want to get. And the passage begins to reveal this, and God says, because of this, you're not going to have a place of rest, and because of this, it's just an unclean place, and destruction has to come in. That's verse 10 of Micah chapter 2. Now he summarizes this, and here again, the question may be, where did you get the whole idea of politician? Well, he's talking about getting a spokesman. More specifically, this is the guy we want to lead us. The guy we want to lead us is the guy that talks this way. So if you look in verse 11, he explains it this way. If a man walking after the wind, which means that he's influenced by his surroundings. Now, think about the trends. Think about the things that have happened. Of course, Ephesians makes reference to, you know, every wind and wave of doctrine that begins to move people. That it goes on to say, by the trickery and deceitfulness of men. The point is that there's a lot of movement and a lot of winds that are going out there. A lot of people that are being pushed to do things. And that wind begins to move to such an extent that it begins to move the whole body of people, because people are basically vulnerable and fickle and everything else. So the wind begins to move. A fad comes in and people go, I got it, I buy it. I've often noticed how a catchphrase, just a little phrase will come in. Everybody will be using the catchphrase. Sometimes you watch the news and you hear it repeated here, 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 here. Because man gravitates towards what everybody, he doesn't think for himself. He gravitates towards it. And so who do you want elected? The guy that's moved by the wind. Because that's who I am. That's the way I think. So people begin to, so somebody comes up with, well, this is the new fad. The new fad is to think this way. And everybody begins to say, okay, and we need to get on board with the new fad, the new system, the new normal, and we need to think this way. Let's vote for that guy. The passage says, if a man walking after the wind and after that which is deception, if he had told lies to you, it's amazing to me how people know that their politicians are lying. They're always talking about it. They make jokes about it. They know that they're lying, but then they vote for them anyway. But if a man is walking after the wind, walking after falsehood, had told lies and said, I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor. Now, the passage is making reference to two basic things. One, obviously, is kind of a refined, kind of partying atmosphere. And the other banquet probably be more the reference. The other is making reference to just plain debauchery and getting drunk. But the point is that he's talking about giving you the right to just do whatever you want to do. It's okay to be immoral. I'm going to vote for that guy. And here again, because we don't like to pay for the consequences of our decision, what we do is, as Romans says, that, you know, illicit sex will oftentimes bring about, or with it, a lot of diseases. But you know what we do? We find medication to take care of that. And if we have the consequences of a child, we just abort the child. Because what we want, this is what we really want. What we want is we want sin without consequences. And we'll even be happy to blame somebody else for them if we can. So he says, if you get somebody up there It doesn't matter as much if he's telling the truth. What matters is he telling you what you want to hear? And if he's telling you what you want to hear, you say, I want this guy. He's going to be my spokesman. That's pretty interesting. You wonder, how do these guys get in office? Well, we actually call them special interest groups. I have a special interest. What is it? Me. So people began to vote for those politicians that will cater to their desires. It's fundamentally the point of the Gospel of John, if you've ever thought through the Gospel of John. One of the fundamental points of the Gospel of John is that you don't believe what you see. You believe what you love. And all the way through the Gospel of John, he begins to display that if you love something, you'll believe. You'll put your trust in that person. But if you don't love them, it doesn't matter what they say. If you love something, you'll put your efforts into that thing. If you don't love it, it doesn't matter what people say. If a person loves a harmful drug, you walk up to them and say, that's a harmful drug. They go, no, it's not. Now, the reason why they say no, it's not is why? Because they love the harmful drug. You believe what you love. And so all the way through the Gospel of John, at the very beginning of the Gospel, Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, initial question, what do you seek? Because whatever you're craving for, this is what you will go after, and this is what you believe. Now, if you look with me in particular in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, you'll see that kind of played out within a very unique setting. John chapter 12, last I understood, John chapter 12 comes after chapter 11. Chapter 11 is about the raising of Lazarus. Wow. I mean, talk about evidential. That's proof. Okay, so obviously, if you showed somebody, seeing is believing, right? If you showed something to somebody that was so fantastic, so unbelievable, that there was no mistake, this guy's God, everybody would believe, right? Everybody would believe. So this guy is not only dead, he's dead and stinking. So he's now in the stage of decomposing. And Christ calls him out. He's resurrected. But instead of the majority believing, especially the leaders, they see it as a threat to their position. And they see it as a threat to put it mildly, the good old boys. So if you look within the passage, it reads this way, that God was doing so many great things and he performed so many. And if you look in chapter 12, verse 37, it reads this way. For though he had performed so many signs, yet they were not believing in him. Now, through that one clear verse, he's stating, you don't believe what you see. You don't even believe what you know to be true. They knew that this, I mean, all you have to do is go back to the blind man. You know, the blind man is healed. Of course, people are going, I think that's the same person that we see all the time. I think that's the guy. So the blind man goes, it's me. It's me. It's me. They go, I don't think so. Now, how do you convince somebody that's you when they're saying it's not you? I don't know. But he's trying to convince them, it is me, and I've been healed. How did he do it? I don't know how he did it. I don't even know who he is. I just know once I was blind, now I see. They go, well, we got to talk to your parents about this. So they talk to his parents, and they say, so what do you say? And they say, we really don't want to talk about it. We don't want to offend anybody. I'm going, your son just, he's been blind all his life and he now sees. But they're worried about what? I don't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. So if you look in the passage, if you look in John chapter 12, you see the same kind of thing. And it says this in verse 42, Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. In other words, they knew what was going on. They knew who he was. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43 is the key verse. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. What was it they loved? They loved the approval of men. So what did they believe? They believed what they loved. So you come to the end of the Gospel of John, and when Jesus is dialoguing with Peter, as Peter had really come to the point of denying him three times, Jesus finally comes to him after the resurrection, and he comes to him beside the lake. Of course, Peter goes back fishing, perceiving that there's some sort of escapism, going back to the normal, trying to get things back to perhaps, because obviously he's out of the whole apostle thing. And Jesus meets him at the water, and he has that face-to-face with him, and he says, Peter, do you really, 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 really believe in me? No, that's not what he says at all. The question was never, do you believe? The question was, do you love me? Because I know if you love me, you'll believe me. See, what the cross does is the cross helps you fall in love with God. You look at what he's done for you, and that he's dying for you. And you're going, greater love has no man than this. This is the greatest love. Nobody's ever loved me that way. And God says, if you'll turn your heart to love me, you'll have no problem believing me. Because you can see the love that I have for you that has been poured out to you. Constantly throughout Scripture, you're seeing this whole issue of why do people go towards... And look, we're trying to win the argument through logic. It's never going to work. And you'll say, well, if I just give enough evidence, somebody really is going to believe. It's not going to happen. It doesn't matter how much evidence you give them. Whatever they love is what they're going to gravitate towards. What has to happen is a change in what they love. How does that happen? I mean, I oftentimes think through that. I mean, I remember the day that I sat with my mom in the piano of our living room, and we were sitting down, and she was playing the piano, and she pulled up that hymn, "I'd Rather Have Jesus," if me, that was sung oftentimes in the Billy Graham Crusade, and she began talking to me about it, and she began to explain the author of this particular. Anybody know who the author was? George Beverly Shea. Oh. George Beverly Shea. And it was, she said, George Beverly Shea actually wrote this as a young man. And it came about at a time in which he was talking to his mother. And what had happened was he had just gotten an offer to sing in the opera with... And receive a tremendous amount of money by doing it. And so he was contemplating taking this position. And then he tells his mother, but there's this young guy just starting off in tents, and he's preaching. And he asked me if I would travel with him. She said, what are you going to do? He goes, I don't know what to do. And they began talking about the Lord. Well, this song comes out of his decision. And if you remember the song, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And he writes that wonderful song in which you can hear a love for God. I'd rather have you than anything. And there has to be that decision in people's life before there will be a paradigm shift in the way they think. You and I need to do more about presenting the gospel of Christ and quit trying to convince people to think right, because they're not going to. You're going to frustrate yourself and cause divisions among all that are around you. But if you could just come to with the simplicity of the gospel and believe in the power of the gospel, God so loved you, everything will change. It's bizarre how at one time I'll be talking to somebody, they'll bow their head. They'll actually, as we're talking, I'm going, wow, am I dealing with a, you know? And then we pray and the person receives Christ, and it's just like, they're going, you know, you're right. And I need to stop doing this. And I need to start doing this. And you're going, and I didn't even say anything. That's where the battle's won, isn't it?
Amen.
Father, we give you thanks for truth and how you change our way of thinking so miraculously. We know this is not something that we would do because we love all the wrong things. But you can change our hearts. You can do that. And as Shirley was sharing, just in the simplicity of just crying out to you, you've got to help me. You've got to do this because I can't. You do. You will. You hear our prayer. You answer our cry. Lord, help us to present the simplicity and purity of devotion to you, and help us to proclaim this wonderful message that changed a woman that was thirsting for something in her life but didn't even know what it was. But God found her. He knew that she was desiring something more. He knew that she had a longing. And it was really only Jesus that she needed. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I want to encourage you. Don't be upset at people thinking wrong. That's what they do. That's what I do. That's what you do. Unless we have the mind of Christ, we're not going to be thinking straight. You can get upset, you can get hostile, and you can begin to say it's us against them, but it's not true. Because Scripture says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this air. God is working to save. You should be too. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus with Sunny.
Come. just as you are. Hear the Spirit's call. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever. Life everlasting. Strength for today. Taste the living water and never thirst again. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit's call. Come just as you are. Come and see, come believe, come and live forever.